Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 16. Some of you may remember that the last time or two that I've been here to worship with you, I've been choosing texts from the book of Philippians. I decided some time ago that I was wanting to do some particular study in the book of Philippians, and try and use that primarily for preaching texts as well. So we've already looked at some of the texts in chapter 1, especially in this afternoon, or this morning rather. I'd like us to look particularly at some of the things that we find in chapter 2 of Philippians. It's a very rich chapter. We're going to do a kind of a high-level view of the majority of the chapter and understand that we could spend a lot of time on probably each of a number of different texts throughout this passage as well. But let's give our attention, first of all, then to the reading of Philippians chapter 2, and I'm reading verses 1 through 16. This is the Word of God. Let's give our careful attention to it. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Just a reminder, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter. He's writing it to a group of believers in the city of Philippi. It's probably the most personal and most affectionate letter that Paul writes to any of the various churches that he had visited. And this passage that we've just read is certainly a very personal appeal on the part of Paul to these believers there in the church in Philippi. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time as we look together at this passage. Father, we thank you once again for the richness of your word. We thank you for the way in which Paul expresses his love for this body of believers, and yet his concern also concerning some of their behavior and his exhortation to them as to how they ought to behave as believers. Father, we pray that you would instruct us out of this word. We ask that you would give us wisdom and understanding. Help us to apply the truths of your word to our own hearts. We ask it all in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, you notice that I've titled this, Have This Mind Among Yourselves. What is this mind that we're talking about? There is an outline on the bulletin if that's helpful to you. And as we think about the subject, I left some blanks in each of the four major points that I want us to focus on this morning. Actually, they're all filled with the same word. So if you get the first one, you've got all four of them. Probably what I should have done was use the P and leave the rest of that word blank, and then that maybe would have made it a little more interesting for you in that way. Anyway, the mind that we're talking about. What is this mind that we're to have? Well, I've taken that that title from verse 5, and let me just read verses 5 and 2 or 3 verses following that so that you can see what the mind is that we're talking about. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The word we're looking for is humble. He humbled himself. And the mind that we want to focus on this morning, particularly then, is a mind of humility, as we see it demonstrated to us in the person of Christ. Now, when we think about humility, it's probably advisable for us to take at least a few moments to look at the contrast, the thing that we're guarding against, the sin that we need to be aware of. And that sin, of course, is a sin of pride, self-exaltation in one way or another. Pride is often called one of the besetting sins. And certainly every natural person falls prey to the sin of pride from time to time, and I'm afraid even we as believers may find ourselves tempted in that way and sometimes falling prey to it as well. Satan is a very subtle and a beguiling enemy. He knows our weaknesses, and his temptations are enticing, and he does all he can to raise a spirit of pride in the heart even of believer. He tempts us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think that we're doing better than we really are, that after all we're not in too bad a shape or anything like that. And so if he can raise a spirit of pride in the heart of the believer, then in a sense that person tends to get into the condition of thinking that really he's doing okay. He can do it by himself. He doesn't really need God in every instance as he faces particular trials and temptations. So this is a sin that we all need to guard ourselves against. And it can surface in many different varied ways. I heard one suggest that there are at least four different kinds of pride, and probably more than that. But there's pride of race. That is, I'm in a particular race that is better than other races. Certainly something that's a danger to many. But another is the pride of appearance, how I look, how others see me. What is the appearance that I'm presenting to the world? There's the pride of person, or maybe it would be better to say the pride of position. The person, the position, the place that I have in this. The last one is one that we need to be very careful about, because I think there can even be a pride of grace. And this is something that Christians are certainly tempted to from time to time. It's the idea of perhaps being a little boastful or sharing with others how God has really made me humble. I heard the facetious description of the person who wrote the book Humility and how I attained it with self pictures on every other page. That, you know, we don't fall into that extreme, but certainly Christians can be tempted by Satan to become proud, even boastful, sharing how God has by His grace made us humble, very humble. And we need to be on our guard against those things. I wonder if Paul was maybe thinking about some of those things as he wrote this chapter, because I've alluded to this earlier in chapter 1, but we see it again later on in the fourth chapter. There apparently was some conflict going on in this church in Philippi. Chapter 4 and verse 2 describes two ladies that were somehow not getting along. Whether pride was part of the problem there, we don't know the details of what it was that was causing their conflict, but something was causing Euodia and Syntyche to not get along in the way in which they should as Christian women, sisters in Christ. And so Paul encourages some others there in the church to work with them and help them to come to a unity of spirit. And certainly in the passages we were reading here, we'll see that he's alluding to dangers that the Christians there in Philippi must be on their guard against. So certainly humility is a virtue that we as Christians, by God's grace, need to cultivate. And that's what we want to see, how Paul argues for this in these first 16 verses of chapter 2. The first main point that I'd like us to think about together for a few minutes is the plea that Paul makes for humility. And we see that especially in verses 1 through 4. But actually, if you go back into the first chapter, I think he begins to lead up to that in verses 27 and following as well. But notice in verse 27, Paul says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Do you catch the way in which he's urging them to be cooperating together, not having conflict with one another? And then in verses 3 and 4 of the second chapter, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." I'm confident that every one of us was able to faithfully follow these, shall I call them injunctions, exhortations, these challenges, these commands from Paul. If we could faithfully follow these scriptural directives, there would be far less conflict among individuals. And that's true even within the body of believers in a church. The natural man is not inclined to behave in that way. And even a believer, I'm afraid, is not fully able to do this because we're not yet fully sanctified. And so we often find even believers failing to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Too often, instead, we act according to selfish ambition or conceit. We consider ourselves more important than others. And when we do that, we're evidencing pride and not evidencing humility. Those descriptions that Paul is using there in chapter 1 and verse 27 and chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, those descriptions are descriptions of pride, really. So Paul urges that we, in humility, count others more significant than ourselves. I wonder if the Westminster divines, when they were doing the Shorter Catechism, may have had this passage in mind when they did their question and answer for the fifth commandment. We all know the fifth commandment is honoring father and mother, honoring your parents. Interestingly, the divines, when they were working through the catechism, when they came to question regarding the fifth commandment, they asked the question, what does the fifth commandment require? And here's the way they put it. They said the fifth commandment requires preserving the honor and performing the duties belonging to everyone, not just father and mother, belonging to everyone in their several places and relationships as superiors or inferiors or equals. They see the need for humility, and they broaden, I think, in that sense, the literal meaning of honor your father and mother, as they remind us of our responsibilities to be careful about our behavior, our relationships with others, whether they're our superior, our inferior, or our equal. And the natural man, by nature, is selfish. He's concerned primarily about advancing his own position, his own career, whatever it may be. He's advancing himself. And when two individuals are engaged in the same kind of interest, then there's conflict. If they both want the same thing and they both think that they're more deserving of that same thing than the other person, each is trying to gain a position of mastery or glory. And we as Christians are called upon to look to others, to consider the other person and their position and their needs and how they can be honored in all of that. I don't believe that this is saying that the believer cannot seek to excel in what he's doing, seek to do his best in all things, be careful in how he is advancing his, you know, whether it's his career or whatever it might be. But the point Paul seems to be making here is we need to have a heart attitude that is also interested and concerned about the others that we're coming in contact with, that we're dealing generously and graciously with them as well. There are numerous warnings against pride throughout the scriptures. Let me just give you one reference, 1 John, the second chapter in verse 16, where John, in writing to those believers, says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." So I think in this first section, especially verse 27 of the last chapter and verses 3 and 4 of this chapter, we find a plea for humility. And it's a clear plea that Paul is making, that our manner of life needs to be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that we need to be striving side by side along with others, that we need to be guarding against selfish ambition, selfish conceit. We need to be striving then for humility, not counting ourselves more significant than others, not looking after only our own interests, but also looking at the interests of others. So the question is, how can we do that? That's a high order. It's something that is beyond our natural means, perhaps. So Paul goes on to give us a pattern for humility. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, the way that we are able to do this is by looking to our Savior, by looking to Christ. We need to have the mind of Christ, Paul says. That mind of Christ is something that we need to have among ourselves. And he says it's yours in Christ Jesus. So Paul is saying the pattern that we need to look at is the pattern of the life of Jesus Christ. Paul says this is in fact ours. I think that's an interesting phrase that he has in the latter part of verse 5 there, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I think that seems to be saying that we as believers should expect that as Christians, we can have at least a portion of this kind of behavior that's being called for in this passage. It's not beyond our reach to expect that we should have some of this. Now, the passage that's before us right there is probably one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament, as Paul is talking about Christ in his two natures. And I don't pretend to have the final answer on all of the things that Paul is talking about here. But I think there are some things that are fairly clear that we can see as we look at verse 7 and following. I think we can at least grasp the essence of Christ's humility. Verse 6 makes it very clear that Christ really is fully God. Jesus is in the same form. He is the same essence as God, is what Paul is saying here. The nature of God, the Father, the nature of God, the Spirit, Jesus has that same essence, that same nature as well. He is fully and completely God. His equality is full and complete. There's no question about Jesus in this passage, in his equality with God, his being very God of very God. That's there. But then it talks about many of the translations use this, he emptied himself. Another way that can be translated is he didn't consider this the essential thing. People have struggled with that terminology of his emptying himself. In fact, I read one comment that suggested that he emptied himself by adding something to himself. He took on himself the form of a servant, human being, a human form. And the form that is used in description there is the same word as the form that's used in the description of his being in the form of God. He's of the same essence. He has full human subsistence, essence. He is fully human in every sense. And the theologians then describe this as he is of one essence, but of two natures. He is fully God, he is fully man. And the difficult question is, how does that manifest itself? I think there's no emptying of his divine nature, so I'm not sure that that's the best translation of that phrase. But he didn't consider the equality of God, of being equal with God, as a hindrance to his becoming man, as something that he had to grasp hold of, only being equal with God and not being equal with man as well. So he is still fully and completely God. He is still fully and completely man. And perhaps we could say he veiled some of his glory because that was revealed in a very special way there on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he was glorified in his manifestation of the reality of who he really was. But Christ is our supreme example of humility. He humbled himself so that others might be exalted. He took upon himself the very form, the very nature, the very essence of a servant, of man. And so he became a servant in order that we as human beings might become the sons of God by what he does. And it's a demonstration of humility to the highest degree. I don't think we can even begin to imagine or understand what the humility of Christ really involves. But this is the pattern that we're called to follow. We're to have the mind of Christ, to humble ourselves, that others might come to know Christ. That's the reason. That's the goal in mind. That our humility might be demonstrated to others, that we might have unity of spirit, that we might cooperate and work together, as Paul says in these passages. And so we're called to have the mind of Christ in order to humble ourselves so that others might come to see Christ living in us and through us. Now, we certainly have to be on our guard against any self-righteousness. The watching world is quick and eager to pick up a holier-than-thou attitude on the part of any Christian. But we need to have the mind of Christ. And I think this is exemplified in one of the parables of Christ. You remember the parable of the praying Pharisee and the tax collector? They're both there, as Jesus describes them, in Luke 18 and verses 9 through 13. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortionists, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Isaiah reminds us that we need to realize that all of our pretended righteousness is like filthy rags. It's like a soiled garment that has no essence at all. We are, in fact, sinners saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So that's the pattern that we see of what humility looks like. But how can we do this? How can we have that kind of humility? Well, I think the answer partially is in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where we see the power for humility. This text, I think, deserves a whole message all by itself, but we'll briefly kind of skim over the main points that are here. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Did you hear that? Work out your own salvation. Does that mean that we earn our relationship with God? We work and get our salvation in that way? Well, we know that's not true because of a number of other scripture references. We don't earn our salvation by living a life of humility. We see the pattern of Christ's humiliation as an example to us, But there are a couple of very important points that we need to clarify when we look at this verse. The first is the word salvation is used in a number of different ways, both in our own colloquial usage of it, but in the scripture. It's used in a number of different ways. Just to mention three, salvation can refer to a person being rescued from some physical danger. Perhaps they've fallen into the sea and not able to swim. They need someone to rescue them. They need someone to save them. And someone who is able to swim is able to jump in and help them in that way. When we talk about the use of the word salvation in this way, typically it means we don't have anything to do with it. Someone else is doing something that is saving us from some kind of danger. And that's salvation. And it's used that way in the scripture as well. Now, certainly it can refer to the gospel of salvation from our sin. But scripture makes it absolutely clear and plain that we really don't have anything to do with that. That is God's work. Perhaps the most familiar and easiest reference to go on that is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, where the scripture reminds us that we have nothing to do with regard to that. It's of grace. It comes to us through faith. And even that faith is not of ourselves, the scripture says. It's God's gift, and it's not of works, particularly because we have no reason to boast. There's no boasting in it at all. Very familiar passage to all of us, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So the gospel of salvation, as we think of it in that terminology, is not what Paul is talking about here. We don't do any work to earn that in any way. But the other use particularly that we find throughout Scripture is that salvation can also refer to what we call our sanctification, our growth in grace, the process by which God, the Holy Spirit, brings us more and more into conformity with His Word and His law. It's His work, the work of the Holy Spirit. But the scriptures regularly direct us to be involved in that by participating in it, by engaging in our behavior. And the interesting thing and important thing to notice here is that it's His work because it's God who is working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Two key important things there. God is the one that gives us the will, which is the desire to do something, and He's the one that gives us the ability to do it, the work to do it. But we're engaged in the work. God works in us. He's the one who gives us the desire. He's the one who enables us to do the work, and it's all for His good pleasure. So the power is all of God. But He does indeed call us to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So the power is God's. But finally then, what is this product of our humility? Well, it's summarized for us there in verses 14 through 16, but it's our life of behavior. It's going back and gathering again some of the exhortations that Paul has already given earlier, but he does it in a slightly different way, and he summarizes it for us this way. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. That's Paul's comment at the end. He's also looking for his own, I want to say the word justification. That's probably not the right word to use there. But he wants to be able to say, what I taught you, you put into practice, and that is something that is good, because then I can be proud of that I was not laboring in vain when I was working with you. So as we humble ourselves, the product that we should see in our lives is a product of our lives in the world not being crooked and twisted, and not being like the world that is twisted in that way, because we're living a life that is a life of humility. It's a life of cooperation with others. We're not grumbling and disputing about things. We're blameless and innocent in that sense, because we're the children of God. And as children of God, we're holding forth the word of truth, the word of life, which is the very word of God. Paul is very concerned about these believers in Philippi. He loves them, and you see that throughout this epistle very, very much. It's a letter of thanks. He's writing a thank you note to them for the way in which they've cared for him. They've been interested in his needs. They've sent a gift to him. They've sent Epaphroditus to come and minister to him. And Paul's very thankful for all of these things. But he's concerned about them because apparently there's some strife. There's apparently some conflict that's going on there, at least between these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, but perhaps more than that. And so he wants to encourage them and exhort them to live a life of humility as they look after the needs of one another, as they are careful to not think more highly of themselves than they should, as they seek to truly have the mind of Christ, live the way Christ lived by demonstrating a life of humility in that way. May God grant that we can learn to live lives of humility as well, something that God calls us to do in this way, and only He can enable us to do it as we seek to grow in grace in that way. Let's look to Him in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the rich blessing of your word. We thank you for the way in which Paul was concerned about these believers there in Philippi. We pray that we can learn the lessons that we need to learn regarding a life of humility as well. We thank you especially for the wonderful work of Christ as he took upon himself the very essence, the form of a servant, a human being. And Father, we thank you that because of his life of perfect obedience to you, even though he was tempted in all points like we are, he succeeded in living a life of perfect righteousness and holiness, perfect obedience to you. And then we thank you that because of his love for his people, he laid down his life on our behalf that we might be redeemed, that the wrath of God might be turned away from us, that we might be seen as holy and righteous in the sight of our Heavenly Father. And so, Father, we seek to give you praise and grace and glory in manifesting all of these things. We ask it all in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.